We are trying in each session to have a good self-contained lesson on a major doctrine, and I think this one will probably take this morning and perhaps this evening also. But nonetheless, we're dealing with things that are just as basic to the Bible as they can possibly be. And we want to look today at the biblical doctrine of the Trinity. There are three different ways that men come at knowing truth. First of all, you have to ask the question and answer it. Is there truth? Is there truth? The consensus answer today is really there is not truth. It doesn't exist in any absolute sense. And as far as our culture is concerned, the answer to that is no, there is no absolute truth. The Christian answer, of course, is yes, there is absolute truth, and it is found in the Bible. But once you ask, is there truth, you have to ask, how do we find it? How do we discover it? How do we determine what truth is? Or, simply put, how do we find it? And to that, there are three answers. Number one is you find truth by empiricism. Empiricism simply says, in layman's terms, if it works, it is true. And through experimentation and so forth, through your empirical senses, you put things to the test and you determine by empiricism that certain things are true. And there's nothing really wrong with empiricism on certain things. For example, you can experiment to your heart's satisfaction about what will happen if you let go of the pen. And empirically based, I've tried it before, I tested it yesterday, I hope it will work today, but I'm sure it will. If I let go of it, it will fall. And it does. And that can be empirically demonstrated there. But empiricism always has limitations. Because if I were in space and tried to apply the same rule, what would happen to the pen? It would not fall down if I were beyond the pull of gravity. So empiricism makes you fairly sure with some things, but is not really sufficient. Another way of telling truth we call rationalism. And that simply means man, by thinking, can figure it out. Empiricism is experiment. Rationalism arrives at truth by thought. The only remaining method of determining truth is really the Christian method. We arrive at truth by revelation. You know something is true because God has told you so. And so behind revelation is God. We know that certain things are true, not because we feel them, not because our mind has caused us to arrive at them, but because we believe in the revelation of God. And that is the uniquely different position that is found in the Word of God. Now, we want to talk about the Trinity, and in talking about the Trinity, we need to put down two basic propositions about what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches, number one, the unity of God. And when we talk about the unity of God, we mean there is one God only. I did not say we believe there is one God. Many ancient religions have believed in one God. But the Christian doctrine means there is one God only. There is not even the possibility. At the same time, the Bible teaches the Trinity of God. The unity of God and the Trinity of God. Now you say that makes one not make a whole lot of sense. How can God be one and God yet be many, more than one? Well, there are two words that are important. One is the word unity, and the other is the word unit. And I wish I had gotten by the grocery store and I would have illustrated it this way. I did not. I would have held up one bunch of grapes. One bunch of grapes. And then I would have pulled one grape off and said, one grape. There is one bunch, there's one grape. Now the Hebrew Old Testament realizes that so fully that unit, to be a unit is single. To be a unity allows for plurality within unity. This would be one bunch of grapes is a unity. One grape is a single thing. And the Hebrew Old Testament and the Hebrews in general recognize that so fully that they used two different words for one. One is the word yahid. Spell it Y-A-C-H-E-E-D. And if you are a purist, you don't say yahid, you say yah, and you chhid. Yahid. They had another word, and it was the word echad. Both of them mean one. One allows for a plurality within unity, and we'll want to deal with that and see how this picks up in passages. Now, just to see if you kind of catch it, when it says in Genesis that with Adam and Eve, they too shall, well, it talks about a man leaving his father and mother, and they too shall become one, which word do you think it uses? Uses the word for plurality in unity. And we'll look at this concept as we move along. All right. Difference then between unit and unity. Now let me point out two wrong ways that the doctrine of the Trinity has been taught. So let's put, we believe in the Trinity. Not one tritheism. We believe in the Trinity, not tritheism. Tritheism means three gods. Many Jewish folks have a great difficulty accepting Jesus as deity. And the reason they do is they say that violates monotheism. There is only one God, and this violates it. Therefore, we cannot accept the deity of Jesus. And that is the thinking of tritheism, and Trinity does not mean tritheism. This holds to three distinct gods. Two, and I take these words out of church history, is what is called Sabellianism. S-A-B-E-L-L-I-A-N-I-S-M. A-N-I-S-M. Sabellianism is the teaching that the three persons are manifestations. Let me explain to that what I mean in a minute. Three persons as distinct manifestations. And this is often illustrated by a single man may be a father, an architect, and an athlete. That's the Trinity. God manifests himself as the Son. He manifests himself as the Father. He manifests himself as the one I left out, the Holy Spirit. And that is basically Sabellianism. It's just three different manifestations. Scripture teaches none of these. Scripture teaches the idea of the Trinity. And I borrow this, and I'm not sure where I borrow it from. So whoever made up this diagram, credit to you. The Trinity looks like this. And we're going to back these with passages coming up. The Son is God. The Spirit is God. The Father is God. And that emphasizes the unity of God. However, the Son is not the Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is not the Father, and the Father is not the Son. And that, I think, very well expresses what is involved in the Trinity. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit are equally God. However, the Spirit is not the Father, the Father is not the Son, and the Son is not the Spirit. They're all distinct, and that all goes under the umbrella of the word Trinity. Now, let's take this through some passages. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy 4. And we're looking at verse 35. And notice that verse 35 does not teach there is one God. It teaches there is one God only. Keep in mind, the Old Testament does not teach that there is merely one God. It teaches there is one God only. 435, to you it was shown. Let's see how we're getting along on some basic doctrines. To you it was shown does not say to you who discovered. To you who is shown is the what doctrine? Topside down doctrine. To you it was shown. That's the doctrine of revelation. That you might know that Yahweh, He is God. And then notice, there is no other beside Him. The Bible teaches there is one God and there is none other. And therefore, it is not just one God doctrine, but a one God only doctrine. Look at Psalm 147. Psalm 147. By the way, if you're new to Bible study, may I say something just to lead off? There is no book that stands in greater contradiction to our age than the Bible. You just don't. When you assert the truths of the Word of God, you are asserting something that is unacceptable today. Suppose we should stand, and we would have to do this to be faithful to the Scriptures, and say there is only one God, all others are demons. You have just flown head on to every world religion. Because you've had all kinds of thinking on God, the isms. The thinking on God has been that there are many, and that is your polytheism belief. You have, this is a plurality of gods. You have the thinking, let's leave out a letter here, but I mean plurality. You have atheism that says there is no God. You have agnosticism that says nobody knows whether there is a God or not. And they are all isms that have been popular throughout human history. You can almost take these three things and wrap them up and say this has been the universal belief about God. You're either a polytheist, you believe there are many, and then there is, of course, the one that stands in complete contrast, which is monotheism. The one that believes there is one God, but not one God only, is called henotheism. H-E-N-O-T-H-I-S-M. And what it does, it says, there is one God. There is one God, but does not deny the possibility that there may be others. So there is one God, but not only one God. There is one God, but not only one God. That is henotheism. This is the only one that fits the scripture. And it says there is one God and there is no other. There is one God, there is not another. And as we read from Deuteronomy, we had our first portion on that. And now look at Psalm 147, verses 19 and 20. The thing that Psalm 147, 19 and 20 is going to add is that there was only one place where this was found, and that's in Israel. Only one place is it found, and that is in the Old Testament. So you have Psalm 147, 19 and 20. He declares his words to Jacob. What doctrine is that? He declares his words. That's topside down, isn't it? That is the most pervasive idea in all of the Word of God, that truth came topside down from God to man. It was not the result of human meditation or thought or research. So he declares his words to Jacob. He declares, and the verb goes with it, his statutes and his ordinances to Israel. Now, at the end of verse 19, you could ask a question. Do you mean he declares his words to Jacob only? Do you mean that his statutes and ordinances are given to Israel only? And at the end of verse 19, that question is left unanswered. But notice verse 20. He hath not dealt thus with any nation or any other nation. As for his ordinances, they have not known them. So notice the exclusive place of the nation of Israel in the plan of God, that it is the channel through which God revealed his word. Now, that again flies in the face of everything that modern thinking says. Because how popular is it if you would sit in a class, let's say at UMKC, and you would say that the one book that determines all truth is the Bible? Anyone in that context have any idea what kind of response you would get? I think of several words. Bigot, closed mind. If you accept the authority of Scripture, you have gone way out on a limb And you are saying, basically, that man's thinking is wrong and the Word of God is correct. When you become a Christian and believe the authority of Scripture, you're saying very big things, very unpopular things, and things that are literally hated and detested today, but it's the world we live in. If some of you in high school, suppose you would assert that the only final authority for truth is the Bible. How would that fly? I can almost hear the response, undercurrent and overcurrent, that would happen if you would make an insane statement like that. But do you know what? That's what we as Christians are saying. Now let me put one word of that I think will have some wisdom. It is always right to speak the truth. It is not always the right time to speak the truth. And I would not advise that you go to school this week and pop up with this in the middle of class. It is true. And it is right to put the truth. But many Christians are very careless about when they tell the truth. And that is important to remember. You may sit down at someone's house for dinner, and it may be terrible. Is that the time to say it? We got some little napkins that say, don't talk about yourself. We will do that later. So notice the biblical doctrine is of one God and one God only. 1 Kings 8:20. 1 Kings 8:20. Add about 40 verses onto that and make it 60. 1 Kings 8:60. So that all, this is the giving the purpose for the testimony and the witness of Israel. And the reason they are to testify is they are to be the witness to the entire earth of a certain truth. And that is in verse 60. So that all the people of the earth may know that the Lord is God. Period? There's one God? Is that all? No. May know that there is one, that the Lord is God. There is no one else. The Christian doctrine is that there is one God. There are not three. There is one God and one God only. Isaiah 45:5. Isaiah 45:5. Isaiah chapter 45, verse 5. I am the Lord. That would be the doctrine of one God. But that is not what the Bible teaches. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. One God only. I will gird you and so forth, though you have not known me, that men may know from the rising and the setting of the sun that there is no one besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other God. So under the idea of the unity of God is the idea that there is only one and there is none other. One more, Zechariah 14. Zechariah 14 and verse 9. chapter 14 and verse 9. And the Lord will be king over all the earth. In that day, the Lord will be the only one, and his name the only one. Now, please notice in this verse, it says the Lord will be one, and the Hebrew word that is used for one is echad. It's the Hebrew word echad. The Hebrew word echad means one, allowing for plurality within that one. It's one allowing for plurality within that one. Now that is how the Old Testament opens the door to the fact that we can establish that the Father is deity, the Son is deity, and the Holy Spirit is deity. Turn, please, to Genesis 2:24. Keep in mind, there is another word for one, yachid, and that word means one without plurality. One without plurality. And for our illustration, this is the word that is used for one bunch of grapes. This is the word that would be used for one grape. Now notice in Genesis 2:24, you have a plurality that is called one. And that plurality is marriage. For this cause, verse 24, shall a man leave his father and his mother and cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Question. Does that mean that before your eyes, when a person marries, the two people are reduced to one person without any plurality? Does the man no longer exist, or the woman no longer exist, but they are one in the sense that they do not have any independence at all? Did you lose your personality when you were married? Do you have a husband at home? How could your husband be at home and you be here, or vice versa, if you're really one? Well, which word would you think in the marriage relationship is found in Genesis 2, verse 24? They too shall become echad. One allowing for plurality. Look at Genesis 34:16. He is warning the nation of Israel about intermarrying with another nation. And in verse 16, it says, if you do that, then we will give our daughters to you, and we will take your daughters for ourselves, and we will live with you and become one people. So here is the idea of marriage, and it's the intermarriage of many, 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 many individuals, and the result is one people. What word do you think he uses for one people? Echad. Lots of people, but one people. Plurality is allowed within unity by that particular word. Now let me stop, because I know this can get a little complex. question on this subject. Alice, you look troubled. Did I reverse them? Okay. Well, unreverse them. One grape, yahid. One bunch of grapes, ahad, that allows for plurality within unity. I'm glad I stopped for that. That's very important to distinguish those words. And I do not believe that we have a word for that in English. We have to circumvent it by saying one grape, but to make it something different, we say one bunch. And we take the word bunch to point out that there's a difference between one and one. The Hebrew language has different words for one and one. Totally different. Okay, another question? Glad you caught that. Only mistake you made, you should have raised your hand at the time. Said, hey.
Is the second one ever used for God?
Is the second one ever used for God? I don't believe so. No. No. So that the very words used in the Hebrew text allow for plurality. Now there's another thing that allows for plurality, and that is, well, let's go to Genesis. Early part. The concept of the Trinity is taught in Genesis chapter 1, verse 22. Now, I don't want to say taught. I want to say implied, allowed for. And one of the things that allows for the Trinity in the midst of the fact that there is only one God is, for example, in verse 26. Then God said, let us. And the plural pronoun us continues, make man in our image after our likeness. So notice you have implied by pronouns, plural pronouns, the fact that in the oneness of God, there's allowed for a plurality. The other thing that is hidden that you may not see is the word for God. The word for God is the word Elohim. And you have to give some explanation for the fact that the I am is the Hebrew plural. It's like our S. For example, there's a cherub, and if you want more than one, they're called the cherubim. I am. And it is pronounced im. Most of our im words, the seraphim is plural, seraph is singular, and therefore you have the name God is plural. Now, why is the name plural? Well, one thing we can say for sure. This allows for, I didn't say it taught, but it allows for plurality within unity, or it allows for the tri-unity. Notice the word Trinity, and by the way, the word Trinity is not found in the Bible. Sometimes people use that and say there cannot be any such thing because the word is not used in the Bible, and that is a very poor argument for anything. A word does not have to be there for a concept to be there. And as it will emerge, is God a unit? Is he one? Yes, he is. Does this exist in a tri-way? Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit? Yes, it does, and we'll do a little bit more with that on the tri part of it tonight. But that's a good word, isn't it? Haven't we had the teaching throughout Scripture or the Old Testament that there is one God and there is none other? That is the unity of God. And whether the word occurs or not is not the point. The concept occurs. So let's note that this allows for the Trinity, and put parentheses, the word does not occur. I won't argue that at all. The word Trinity does not occur. The concept does. The word Trinity does not occur in the Bible. The concept does. And by the way, I would be perfectly willing to take the biblical concepts that there's only one God and no other, and yet Jesus Christ, the Father, and the Son are all ones who possess the attributes of deity. And if you don't like the word Trinity, give me another one. Can you think of anything else that says it better? Triunity. One God existing in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. I have never heard a better word to express the biblical concept of this. Okay, so this allows for the Trinity, or if it does not do that, it can also be the plural of majesty. And the Hebrew language does allow for anything that is very great, very majestic, very big, very strong. You can express that by the word, by the plural. If we have the word dog and we add an S to it, it only means plurality, does it not? With the Hebrew language, little dogs that make so much noise that they're, and they have ribbons in their hair. A little toy poodle. We had one, Robbie. Robbie was so cute, but that stupid dog was so emotional that he couldn't detach its emotions from its bladder. And so we had to send Robbie to heaven. And there's no way, if you had a toy poodle, a dog, a Hebrew expression would bring in a Saint Bernard and would call him dogs. Doesn't mean plural. It simply means majestic. Now, it is true that it is possible in the expression Elohim, plural, that it could be the plural of majesty, that he's very great, he's very big, he's very large, and therefore we call God by a plural word. But it's also arguable that this is simply a plural because it allows for the Trinity. And I would say that is true in the light of the fact that the us and the we and the our are also used for deity. Now you say, well, I can't understand all of this. Well, remember, was it our last study? We asked two things. Can God be known? And we got two answers. Yes, he can. No, he can't. Yes, he can be known. And there are many passages that teach he can be known. There are also many passages that teach that he is incomprehensible. He is knowable, but he is beyond knowledge. He can be known, but he cannot be known fully. And that is often a characteristic of Scripture, that it goes beyond what human logic can put together. Well, if it's the Word of God, wouldn't you expect it to? Would you expect that God would be able to express himself and his work in terms that fit in this little pea brain of ours? Can you teach an ant trigonometry? The capacity simply is not there. And therefore, I think one of the great evidences of the divine source and divine inspiration of Scripture is it does contain things that are beyond us to understand. And one of them is the Trinity. But that does not excuse us from not teaching that the Son is deity, the Spirit is deity, the Father is deity. There are not three gods. There is no tritheism. There is no getting around it. But if you notice, by the way, both of those things, tritheism and Sabellianism, are an attempt to cram the doctrine of the Trinity within our poor minds. I can't understand how there can be one God, but each claimed to be God, so I've got to explain it some way. Here's a neat illustration. One man is a father, an artist, and an athlete. No. That is rationalizing Scripture into our own. Or, on the other hand, the Bible must teach that there are three gods. No, it doesn't teach that there are three gods. We have had enough emphatic teaching, I think, from the Old Testament that there is only one God and only one God alone. Now, this is a good break point because I want to come tonight to the second and last part, is how the Trinity is taught in the New Testament. We'll go to John 17:3. We'll go to the epistles of 1 Corinthians 8 and so forth and establish that there is one God, unity, existing in three persons, tripartite. And therefore, going back in closing, our teaching then is the Bible teaches that the Son is God, the Spirit is God, the Father is God, but the Son is not the Spirit, and the Spirit is not the Father, and the Father is not the Son. This is the doctrine taught by the New Testament. Number. And our Father, we're thankful that we may address you as the one God of the universe, the only one, and yet we come to you through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is also deity. And we're thankful for this awesome truth of the Trinity of God in Christ's name. Amen.